Yeah, when you look for those minor prophets, they're really hard to find, especially when you get to the one-pagers, you know. That's just really, really tricky. Our Jewish friends share with us a rich treasure trove of stories and legends about the rabbinic sages. And among those stories that have been passed down, Rabbi Hillel really stands out. He lived in the first century, a contemporary of Jesus, and he is remembered as a wise and really patient teacher. Now, one story is about a young man at King Herod's court who made a wager with his friends that he could make Rabbi Hillel angry. He had heard of Hillel and he wanted to see if he was really as wise and especially as patient as people said he was. And so he went to the study house one day where Hillel was teaching a portion of the Torah. And he ran in and he cried, "Rabbi, Rabbi, why do the Babylonians have round heads?" And Hillel turned to him and calmly said, "That is because their midwives are not properly trained." And the young man left. But the next day he came back, tried again, of course, cried out in the middle of an intricate discussion of law, "Rabbi, Rabbi, why do the Egyptians have flat feet?" And Hillel responded, "That is because they walk for miles along the marshlands of the Nile." And with that, he returned to the discussion at hand. Well, the young man didn't give up. He had wagered a lot of money with his friends that he could make Hillel angry, and he didn't want to lose his bet. So he stayed up all night thinking hard, and finally he came up with a plan. The next day, he burst through the door of the study house, stood in front of Hillel, and started hopping up and down on one foot, shouting, "Rabbi, Rabbi, can you teach me the whole of Torah while I stand on one foot?" Now all of Hillel's students looked up from the text they were reading and stared at the young man. Hopping up and down and repeating the question over and over, he looked like a stork flapping his wings and squawking. And they whispered to one another, "We study the teachings of the Torah day in and day out. How can the rabbi give him an answer in just a few words?" And Rabbi Hillel remained perfectly composed. He looked straight into the young man's eyes and said, "That which is hateful unto yourself, do it not unto your neighbor. That is the whole of Torah. The rest is commentary. Now go and learn." People have questions, and they turn to teachers for answers, but not every question is an honest request. Some questions are indeed intended to anger or embarrass the questioned. The lawyer, in Luke's story, stands up to test Jesus, it says. Who knows? He may have made a wager with his lawyer friends. He may be trying to shame the rabbi from Galilee by exposing a weakness in his teaching. Or perhaps, he simply wants to see for himself if Jesus really has the kind of wisdom and insight people say he has. "Rabbi," the lawyer says, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now that's a serious question. Nothing silly like round heads and flat feet. What must I do? To many wise people, it is the question, the one worth asking. What must I do to walk through the door to heaven? What must I do to hear my name being called when the book of life is opened? What must I do to live a good, fulfilling life? How can I know that the life I'm living now is indeed the life I'm supposed to live? It's a serious question, whichever way we ask it, not a silly one designed to embarrass the teacher. Now, Jesus doesn't give the man a tract with the four steps necessary for salvation. Actually, he doesn't seem interested in giving him an answer at all. he responds with two questions. What is written in the law? What do you read there? Jesus points the man to the things he has studied, to the things he knows, and he asks, what is written there? What do you read there? And the funny thing is, now it's the lawyer who is being tested, and everybody wonders if he knows his stuff. Well, turns out he does. He answers well, quoting the two great commandments from the Torah: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. You have given the right answer, says Jesus. And he adds, do this and you will live. The good teacher knows that giving the right answer may be enough to pass the test at the end of the year, but that life depends on doing. Love of God and neighbor is the right answer, but life depends on loving, not on right answers. The lawyer knows the answer, but the distance from a well-trained mind to an eloquent tongue is so much shorter than from knowing to doing, and especially to doing with heart and soul and strength and hand and feet. Love God with your whole being and your neighbor as yourself, and you will live. The lawyer knows the answer. All that's left to do for him is live it, but we all know giving the right answers is much as easier than living them. Now, the lawyer apparently can't just go and do what he knows, do the best he can, succeed and fail and try to keep the course of love. He wants to stand there and debate how complex and complicated things really are, and that loving obedience is probably too simple an answer. And so he asks, who is my neighbor? And again, Jesus doesn't give him an answer. He tells him a story we have heard so many times, it doesn't really do much for us anymore, does it? Oh yeah, the Good Samaritan, yeah, we've heard that one. Well, the lawyer hears it for the first time. He hears about the poor fella on the road to Jericho who fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and left him half dead. And the lawyer can relate to the priest and the Levite, religious experts who know the law and its application to specific cases. He knows how their minds work at the sight of a bloodied body lying by the road. Oh my, there's a naked man. Is he dead? What am I supposed to do now? Well, the law demands that I help those in need and show love to my neighbor. If he had his clothes on, I'd be able to tell where he's from. How am I supposed to know if he's a Jew? If he were conscious and calling for help, I could tell from his accent where he belongs. What if he's dead? Oh my, I can't be expected to touch a corpse. I'd have to go through all those lengthy cleansing rituals afterwards. It's such an inconvenience. And what if those thugs are still around? The lawyer's right. The desire to obey God's commandments can make life complicated and inconvenient. And not just that. Scripture can be used not only to challenge our attitudes and actions, but also to justify them. Scripture was quoted to justify slavery, bloody crusades, the persecution of minorities. And in our current debates around sexuality and ordination or marriage, Scripture is being quoted on all sides all the time. What is written? Sounds like a simple question. But the second question is the one that probes deeper. What do you read there? How do I interpret what is written? What lenses do I wear when I read the ancient scriptures? Do I go there to search for proof texts to bolster my position and confirm what I already know? Am I fine-tuning my interpretive skills in order to boil it all down to the minimum requirements? Am I looking for ways to get away with what I'm doing or not doing? Knowledge of the law is power. And even the law of God has plenty of loopholes that allow the well-informed to justify all sorts of dubious actions. You need reasons for seeing a naked man bleeding by the side of the road and passing by on the other side. Reasons that will not crumble under rabbinical scrutiny, no problem. You couldn't tell if he was a fellow Jew. You couldn't tell if he really qualified as a neighbor. So far, the lawyer has been enjoying the story. This highway robbery is an interesting case. He also knows the laws of storytelling. He knows that there will be a third character who will bring the resolution. And he's curious who will be the hero. The priest and the Levite passed by on the other side, but a Samaritan while traveling came near, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. Now the lawyer's shocked. Repulsed may not be too strong a word. Samaritans don't know the law. They have bad bloodlines. Their holy texts are insufficient. They have the wrong theology. They worship at the wrong temple. Samaritans, well, they're really just a bunch of dim-witted half-breeds. But Jesus finishes his story with his Samaritan hero. He describes in great detail the righteous actions of this despised and hated alien, how he was moved with compassion and went to the man, how he bandaged his wounds, put him on his animal, took him to an inn, and even paid the innkeeper to take care of him. So much detail. Again, the lawyer doesn't get an answer from Jesus, but another question. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The one who showed him mercy. Go and do likewise. Learn from the despised and hated foreigner the meaning of love of neighbor. Don't look for answers that will help you build a wall around yourself within which your religious obligation for loving applies. You say, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And you are asking, what are the limits of my responsibility? You ask, who is my neighbor? And your question implies that there is a line beyond which the commandment no longer applies, that the law puts you in the middle of a circle, and that somehow you can determine how far to push the boundaries of your obligation beyond yourself. Is it your family, your friends, your community, your tribe, your nation, your church, your generation? Jesus teaches me that yes, there is a circle, but it is not defined by me nor my interpretation of who is neighbor. The circle is defined by the other, whose need calls forth a neighbor's loving response. And all I can hope and ask for as a follower of Jesus is that I will be the one. The Samaritan's compassionate response is the answer to a question that doesn't get asked nearly enough. What must I do to be a neighbor to the person whose need I see? Amen.